much, Mickey. Appreciate you. Take your Bibles, please. Open them in the New Testament, near to the back, the book of James. The book of James. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet with us electronically. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening study entitled The Cause of Strife. The Cause of Strife. We are studying a very practical letter from James. And as we go verse by verse through this little book, we are encountering a man who was very point blank. Now, there's some people that are really sweet and nice, and they can just deck you, and you don't realize it till after they've left. You know what I mean? They're just really smooth and just perfectly, I don't know how to describe it except, you know, annoying. But they're just amazingly calm about it, and they can just deck you. And then you go home and go, wait a minute. You know, this guy is a bowling ball through a plate glass window, okay? He's just as blunt as it gets. And yet, he's extremely practical. And last week, at the end of chapter 3, or in chapter 3, we were talking about the tongue. The tongue. You know, James spends a great deal of time talking about the dangers of the tongue. Notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 3. We'll lead this into chapter 4 because there's actually no break between the two chapters. He says in verse 8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God." We bless God with our tongue, even the Father. "And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth," he's just laying it out as it is, "proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Then he gives some illustrations about how all of that happens in nature or in other situations. Then he puts it together in verse 4 and says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly," or worldly, "sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion." Has to do with being disorderly, "and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown," S-O-W-N, "in peace of," or by, "them that make peace." Now, I meant to mention a couple of things, and I want to tie it all together as we lead into chapter 4 tonight about this matter of the tongue. You know, the one who commits his tongue to Christ, the one who is consistent and not hypocritical, the one who doesn't bless God, I'm taking the opposite of what he's talking about here, the one who doesn't bless God and curse men, folks, that person is directed by the Spirit of God. And that person, as a result, will have wisdom from the Lord, and the fruit of that wisdom is found in verse 17. Purity, which is, of course, no self-seeking motives, and then peaceable. That person is peaceable. They have a blessed, sweet reasonableness, and gentle. I mean, they're just wonderful people. Easy to be entreated or approached, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. They're just down-to-earth good folk. And the only way you can have that is to be saved and have the Lord controlling you. Okay? "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of," or by, "them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, the subject of this section is this. And if you're going to go to sleep after I say this, all right? Because you need this. There is a peace that comes as the result of being directed by the wisdom that comes from God. There's a peace that comes that you cannot have any other way unless you are being controlled by the Lord. And that, of course, comes through the control of the Holy Spirit. A simple definition would be this. Wisdom is seeing things from God's viewpoint. Someone has wisely said, and I even wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it, wisdom to Jesus was that practical understanding of the mind of God, that entire sympathy with his will and purpose, which enables us to walk in his ways, to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. I like that. Let me repeat that. Wisdom to Jesus was that practical understanding of the mind of God, that entire sympathy with his will and his purpose, which enables us to walk in his, God's ways, to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, wisdom is never ascribed in the Bible to anybody other than God or godly men, except in the point, in the places where it's using it to make fun of them, where it uses it in derision of them. Where is the wise? Where is the, you know, you've read those passages. Well, let's look again at verse 17 and make our way into chapter 4. The wisdom, I just want to make sure I covered that because I ran out of time last week. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of or by them that make peace. Then he asks a question. From whence cometh wars, come wars or fighting and fightings among you? Now this question follows on the heels of a statement regarding peace. Why would James be talking about having peace and then turn right around and talk about having wars between people? Well, he knows Baptists really well, I suppose, and he just says, here's what's happening. James says, we know right now where peace comes from. Comes from the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? But what about this unrest and division and conflict and turmoil and war? Where do these things come from? Well, the answer is found in verse 1 of chapter 4 down into verse 2. Come they not here, hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, if you keep your finger here in James 4, we see it also shows up in 1 Corinthians 3, the answer to this question. In 1 Corinthians 3, the origin of all this conflict is mentioned. For Paul says, ye are carnal. Remember, they're both writing to Christians. Ye are carnal, that means controlled by your fleshly nature. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk or live as men, lost men? That's also talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Where Paul again writing says, for I fear lest when I show up there, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. In other words, you're not going to be in the right spiritual condition. I'm scared that you're going to be like that. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, that has to do with conceit, and tumults, which has to do with disorder. Now, when James is talking about wars here in chapter 4, fightings and all that stuff, he's talking about problems among believers. He's not talking about among out there. I mean, we know we're going to have conflict with the world system. He's talking about inside the family of God. I love that song we sang a moment ago. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've met some Baptists that could not sing that and not be sinning against the Lord while they're doing so. I've mentioned before, when I first came here nearly 27 years ago, we had two women in the church that had been here 40 years that hated each other. They just hated each other. Hated each other. And one sat over here, another one sat over there, and never the twain shall meet. They went out at different times. They came in it. They did not want to speak with one another, and yet they would have stood there and sang that song just as loud as anybody else. Which, by the way, is not very loud because I can't hear you. You're singing out of the backs of your heads again. Sing forward, not backward, okay? Now, they just hated each other. And I didn't think either of them would ever die because they didn't figure the devil or God wanted the aggravation. They hated. Folks, there's no place for that in God's family. There's no place for that. James says, where does all this division and this strife and turmoil in God's family, where do these things come from that spring up in the body of Christ? In verse 1, he says, he asks that question, and he says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members or in your body? Now here, of course, the word lust is talking about pleasures. And I must remind us to get the idea here that James is trying to get across is that when you get saved, at the instant you get saved, you receive a brand new nature, born from above. That's why you got to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus that. You're born wrong the first time, mentioned that this morning, with a fallen nature. You need to be born from above. But you don't lose your old nature at the same time. Wouldn't that be nice if you did? You get saved and all the things that you learned the wrong way, you know, you spend from birth to point physical birth to point spiritual birth learning all the wrong ways to do everything. Everything you learn is not God's way to do anything. How do you know that? Because the world's ways are not God's ways. They're in diametric opposition, and you just don't learn God's things. Now, you might have learned bits and pieces from godly people, but by and large, what you learn before you get saved has to be unlearned and relearned the right way. And so you get saved. Wouldn't it be nice if all of that wrong-headed thinking went away just like that? It'd be super easy, wouldn't it? Great. It'd be simple to live the Christian life if all of the sinful desires of our fallen nature were to be dissipated. But they don't. And because of that, every believer is a walking civil war. Paul talked about this. He talked about the fact that part of me wants to do the right thing, part of me doesn't want to do that, part of me wants to do something else, and the part of me wants to do the right thing doesn't want to do that. And I just, you know, I'm in a war, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Y'all ever watch Foghorn Leghorn before they outlawed good cartoons? I mean, they've ruined cartoons. I mean, boys and girls, unless you watch them on videotape, and you have to watch them on videotape, most of them, they've ruined cartoons. I mean, they don't even let the coyote hit the bottom of the canyon anymore. You know, and the best part is, and they take the out. It's terrible. I mean, it's funny to watch him explode and all that other stuff. You know, the best one is when he gets in the steel ball, remember? And he rolls everywhere and he finally ends up getting out of the steel ball and realizes he's back where he started and the train hits him and he starts all over. But they've ruined cartoons. But in the old Foghorn Leghorn cartoons with the big rooster and the dog, the rooster is always fighting with the dog and the dog with the rooster. And in one of those, somebody put a little angel dog on the shoulder of the dog and a little devil dog talking to, and the dog is listening to the two voices and has to make a decision. Now, in a way, that's biblically accurate if you think about it, because the fallen nature and the new nature, they're both arguing with you over what to do, trying to convince you what to do. Now, the best way I know how to explain that, now that's for me, is the cartoon example. Let me give you the highfalutin example. You have a body, a mind, and a spirit. You are a triune being created in the image of God. Body, mind, spirit. Okay? And I would use a computer term. I'll just use something very simple. In our mind, we have filing cabinets, labeled drawers, alphabetical, if you're organized. You know, these people who gripe about obsessive compulsive people are just lazy and don't want to do anything neatly. But anyway, you've got these drawers with all the labels on them, alphabetic, and your mind gets filled with whatever you put into it, and it files it in the drawers. Okay? And when you come up against, let's say, you know, you come up against something, and I've used this before, let's say the 11th commandment said, thou shalt not eat jelly beans, and before you got saved, you were a jelly beanaholic, okay? And when you get saved, you put away those old things, you turn from those old things, but your flesh still wants to eat jelly beans. And so you happen to drive by a jelly bean factory that has big sale, discount, you know, come inside. And at that moment, your feeler, on a scale of 1 to 10, goes to like 15 or 20, right? And your mind says, well, you really feel strongly about what you want to do. And the flesh says, yes, I do. Well, let's go over and see what we know about eating jelly beans. And the mind goes over, pulls the J drawer out, pulls out a file folder labeled jelly beans, opens it up, and all the things that reasons why I want to eat jelly beans are stacked up here. All the reasons why I should not eat jelly beans are stacked up over here. And my chooser, which is my will, looks at those and chooses whichever the one I have the most information on. And then tells the body to go in, go ahead, just pull in, buddy, or keep driving. Now, that's why the Bible says, thy word, talking to the Lord, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's why you have to read your Bible. That's why you have to study your Bible. You get back into all that begatting, it gets really confusing. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Hey, you want to have a real happy spell spiritually? Read Leviticus, if you can stay awake. But it's all good for you. And what it does is it fills up those file folders with the Word of God. And when the temptation comes, you will have the ability, you'll have the information necessary to make the right decision. Now, all of that happens just like that. It takes me way longer to explain it than for you to do it. But our new nature is fighting with our old nature. That's my point, okay? And whatever we have the most information on, that's what we're going to do. That's why we have to read the Word of God. That's why we come to church. That's why we sing. By the way, that's why we sing songs, scriptural songs, to help fill our minds with the right stuff, because Lord knows the world is busy filling our minds with all the wrong things. So James says these turmoils in our personal lives, in our family lives, in the church, in our nation, they come as a result of strife, listen, not out there, but within us. Because there's a battle going on between our old and new natures. So here's the cause of the conflict. They come as that war is waged within our hearts. And by the way, let me just point something out. The one common denominator between our conflicts and other people is us. In other words, if you have trouble holding a job, and you go from job to job to job to job to job, because everywhere you go, there's always somebody that you can't get along with. But you ever notice when someone's talking about that? Well, it was that supervisor. It was that shop foreman. It was that coworker. They always talk about how it's always somebody else. And I was talking with a young fellow one time. I was trying to disciple. I said, the one common denominator in all of these interpersonal relationship problems that you've had at all these jobs? And he said, no. I said, you. You're reacting to everybody. Stop that. Never got very far after that, but that we are the reason why we have internal conflict, external conflict. We're going to talk about that, and I'll show you this in a moment. He says in verse 2, James just proves it, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight, and you see the frustration here, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Now, John approaches this completely different. The Apostle John approaches this same concept from a positive standpoint, while James is the bowling ball through the plate glass window from a negative viewpoint. If you keep your finger in James just a few pages over, look at how John in 1 John 5 approaches this very same thing. He says in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we will ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now come back to James. So unrest and strife and turmoil come because of us. They come from our lusts, that war in our members. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, verse 2. Cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, meaning you're not asking the right thing. By the way, don't ever pray a prayer and say, in Jesus' name, if you don't know Jesus would ask for that. You ever thought about that? Make my prayer in Jesus' name. We say that so flippantly. But always ask what you know Jesus would ask for. Don't tie his name to some selfish thing. You know, Lord, give me a new Cadillac car. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, maybe Jesus doesn't want you to have a Cadillac car. Lord, what do you want me to have? And then when you determine what God wants you to have, ask God for it. And then you can ask right. Otherwise, you're asking amiss. You ever prayed for stuff that you really shouldn't have asked for? Probably all of us have. Lord, give me this, give me that, do this, do that. We miss the mark in our praying so very often. In fact, most of us probably have to pray more about our praying than anything else. He says, you ask, have not because you ask not. James, or John says, we ask amiss, or we ask, excuse me, James, pardon me. James says, we ask amiss. And then he says something very interesting in verse 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity, or being an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, some passages of Scripture, when you read them, just jump off the page at you. This is one of them. Every child of God needs to listen to verse 4 of chapter 4 of the book of James. He says, he's writing to Christians, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In verse 4, James talks about the world. What is that? Well, he's not talking about the earth, you know, the dirt and the trees and the air, the circumference of the earth. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about, that kind of thing. He's not even talking about the world of mankind. He's talking about the evil world system that is opposed to God and the things of God. Folks, we are immersed in the evil world system. Every single aspect of our lives is dripping with the evil world system. Everything. And the only way we're going to be able to survive it is to have our, over in Ephesians talks about the armor of God. We're going to have the armor of God protecting us. And by the way, that includes using the Word of God to fight back. You have to, but you got to know it or you can't use it. I was watching some kind of scientific program on television some time ago, and they showed how this object, nothing would stick to it. Maybe the commercials where they're trying to sell you car wax. You seen that where they throw? Now, who takes a bucket of nuts and bolts and throws them across their hood? I don't know. But they put all this fancy wax on the car, and you know they set fire to it and all this stuff, and the water just sheens off of it. Now, as Christians, we need to learn to be protected by the Lord and the armor of the Word of God and so forth. We talked about a moment ago. And let that stuff bounce off of us like BBs off the Rock of Gibraltar. The problem is a lot of this stuff sticks. And when we let it stick, we then are like these ceiling fans that get out of balance. And we end up just messing ourselves up real good. Now, of course, here he's not talking about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. And we learn this from the passage that here that there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. Now, what is that? Well, let me put it this way. James says there is a possibility that the believer in his heart can be torn by inward strife. And that inward strife is caused by departing from the living God and taking up the worship of the world and the things of this world. And in so doing, he becomes a spiritual, or she becomes a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. In other words, the old-fashioned word is backslider. Backslider. Nobody wants to talk about that anymore, but that's what it is. The person has slid back into the lifestyle that they had before they got saved, thought patterns and so forth, and praise the Lord, if it wasn't for the fact that there's a cross at the bottom of that slide, you'd slide right out of salvation. Y'all ever been on one of those big slides? When I was a kid, they still had Bell's Amusement Park, and they had a giant slide at the end of the park. And you get on a gunny sack and you just slide all the way down. And of course, it would send you into the air and then you'd land on these rubber pads. Now, I think of that when I make that statement. When we sin in thought, word, or deed, we start sliding down, don't we? Back toward what we were. But praise the Lord, there's not an open end at the bottom. There's a cross there. And you just, why we do this, I don't. We just slam up against it. And slam up against it, and slam up against it, thinking that we can just get our way. But the Lord is gracious and merciful to pick us up when we confess and repent and put us back where we're supposed to be. But when we do that, backsliding is another term for that, is spiritual adultery. Notice how James ties all this together. He ties friendship with the world with spiritual adultery. By the way, when you're taking notes there, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says that Satan's the god of this world. Don't sing that song, he's got the whole world in his hand. You may be thinking about God, but folks, the Bible says that Satan is the god, small g, of this world. One day, Jesus will be the god, capital G, of this world. That'll be fabulous. But right now, Satan's in charge of all that's going on under the permissive will of God. Thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit that keeps him on a short leash, but he sure does yank at it like a pit bull on a chain. The evil world system is very busy. There is an inner strife, an inner turmoil, an inner conflict in the lives of so many professing Christians. And it's caused by a friendship, the real big word is affinity, with the world. And James very practically says here in chapter 4, we're not to be friends with the evil world system. And if we are, we are automatically enemies of God. That's what he says here. He says in verse 4, whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world, the evil world system, is an enemy of God. So the carnal Christian is the one who's filled with inner conflict, turmoil, because he hasn't made Jesus the Lord of his life. In other words, he hasn't put Jesus in the driver's seat. He may have him in the back seat, or some of them have him hidden in the trunk, but he's not in the driver's seat. Have you ever ridden with a backseat driver? Have you ever been trying to drive and had somebody telling you how to do it? Pretty annoying, isn't it? Jesus doesn't do that. He just sits there and waits and waits and waits. And then when we crash and burn, he says, may I help you? Jesus needs to be in the driver's seat. Lord, and by the way, I'm not just talking figuratively, I'm talking literally. The route that you take home tonight, did you know Jesus is interested in that? Did you ever think about that? Jesus is interested in the how fast you drive. I had a preacher friend of mine that drove sports cars. Seth and Derek may remember him. He came, he hadn't been here about 10 or 15 years. I lost track of him, and I think he passed away. Dr. Chester Perkins, he would drive up in the fastest BMW you ever saw. Man, how fast would that go? He says, 55 miles an hour. What? 55, that car will go 55. Well, how fast will it really go? 55, I don't know. Says on the dashboard, so-and-so. But I said, well, he was telling me one day, he said, I used to drive that thing, those things like maniac. And then one day the Lord said to me, Chester, you're one of my children. You're breaking the law. Stop that. He said, so I did. I still drive the neat cars, but they all go 55. And it didn't bother him a bit. Jesus has to be in the driver's seat. He's interested in every aspect of our lives, even the route we take home tonight. I was driving years ago in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. And I stopped to speak to an elderly late Christian lady who I saw before I got back in the truck and headed back to Fayetteville. And because I just felt like the Lord wanted me to say something to her. She was at the graveside of her husband, Christian minister. And I said something nice to her and got in the car and drove off, or truck and drove off. Came out, y'all have been to Eureka Springs? It's like they don't know how to make a straight road. Everything's like hairpins. And I came out of where we were and came down, and my friend and I were riding with me. We came across a terrible accident that had just happened. Fellow in a pickup truck, drunker than all get out, had been coming around a curve. He didn't make the curve. He got off the road onto some, you know, gravel. He corrected to get back on the pavement as the road made this curve. And when he got back on the pavement, because he turned his wheels so hard, the pavement grabbed the truck, pickup truck, about a 74 Ford or Chevy, and it threw it across the street, a road, into a great big pine tree and killed him. And he was still alive when we got there. I think he died later, as I recall. But anyway, we got out to try to help him. And right behind us, you know, the ambulance and all these people, because somebody saw it happen. And we got back in the truck, and my friend said, "Do you realize what just happened?" "Yeah, drunk, hit a tree. He says, "No. Had we not stopped to talk to that lady, we would have been making that corner on that curve where he was coming across and would have killed us both." God is infinitely interested in every detail of our lives. So we better be sure we're listening to him and letting him be in the driver's seat. Because if we don't, we become automatically enemies of God and all that it stands for. The carnal Christian is the person who has this inner conflict. They're not filled with the Spirit of God. And as a result, they take over the driver's seat of their life, and they continue to live a life of spiritual defeat with little or no spiritual victory. And that person is, James says, is guilty of spiritual adultery. He says in verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You can't serve two masters. You can either serve Jesus or the evil world system, the fallen nature. So choose Jesus. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy"? Now, that's an interesting passage. And by the way, it's a very frightening thing to think about verse 4, being an enemy of God. But he's saying there in this passage, the spirit who hath taken up his abode in your heart is enviously yearning over you. Or another way to say that is this: the Spirit of the living God yearns over us with a jealous love. You see, after having set forth the principle that of the causes of conflict in our heart, which is basically backsliding, James sets forth the cure in verse 7. Look at it with me very quickly. And then next we're going to take this apart and look at it in depth. He says, okay, what are you going to do? Now that you've shown us what the problem is, how do you fix it? Number one, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's a picture of what the Jews used to do, where they got sackcloth and ashes and all the rest. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, mourning. In other words, quit, I'll say it later, but he's basically saying, you know, quit looking and laughing at things that are not good for you. And your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift. Well, you ought to mark that verse. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges or censures his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, that's God, who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You know, one of the biggest problems that conservative Christians face is the temptation of judging other people. It is so easy to look at other people and listen to other people and try to judge, make an ascertainment as to what their spiritual condition is. You can't tell. You and I can't tell. Years ago, Dr. Jack MacArthur, not John MacArthur, his father, got in an elevator. and it had a little man sitting there with an elevator operator guy, you know, operating the elevator. That's how long ago that was, before it had automatic elevators. Little guy, white, beautiful white hair, you know, in a little uniform, buttoned down, looked like, you know, the Philip Morris kid, you know. And he was sitting there, and he looked just so happy. Young pastor, Dr. Jack MacArthur, said, you know, when somebody looks like you do, when you have, they have just such a wonderful countenance like you do, you must be a Christian. And he thought the guy would just say, yes, I really am. Because he just kind of lit up that little area of the elevator until he opened his mouth and denied everything that the pastor had obviously concluded. He said, you never heard such a torrent from the pit in your life. You cannot tell from the outside. Now, I will submit to you that over time, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, it changes the way we think and therefore the way we talk and the way we act and behave, right? But that's from the inside out, not the outside in. And we get the cart before the horse. A lot of Baptists do. We get the cart before the horse, and we try to get someone, they come into the church and they're not saved, and they get saved, and you know they've got all these other things going. And we try to fix them up externally. By the way, the Jews of Jesus' day did the very same thing. And we try to mold them into some image that we think they ought to look like, smell like, act like, talk like, and they can be just as filthy inside as possible. I've met a few pastors who were like that. They sounded wonderful, but inside they were ravening wolves, the Bible calls them. All kinds of things that go on, you know, that are just unbelievable. So we must not judge other people. Our job's to love them. Our job's to love them. And you know what will happen if that person's playing a game with you? Eventually, you're going to find they're gone. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. We've had people over the years in the churches I've pastored that just, they came to church for every other reason you could think of except to learn God's word and love each other and love the Bible and love God and, you know, grow spiritually. They were there for, some come for social reasons, others come for economic reasons. You know, in the past, it was good business to be a member of a big church in town because you could get people to come to your business. Not as much anymore. But you know what? It doesn't take long for the word of God to pierce and divide asunder and split. I mean, we've had it over the years when you pastor as long as I have. You see it all the time. But I've said this before. I'd rather pastor a church of 50 or 100 people that love God and love the Word and love each other than 5,000 that just bicker and fight and argue and all these other agendas going on. And I've been in those churches that are large like that. And you can do it. You can have a spirit-controlled fellowship, but the bigger you get, the harder it is to maintain. And the key is to keep everybody focused in the Word. Keep in the Word. And if we'll just do that, God will change us. And he'll change us inside. And we'll find ourselves drawing nigh unto him. So yes, start by submitting to God. Lord, this is your day. This is your day. I'm yours. And I'm going to ask you to help me to resist Satan wherever he attacks me, because he'll already be attacking you right about that time, trying to get you to forget what you're going to say next to God. Has that ever happened to you? Happens to me all the time. I start praying, Lord. I was praying this morning, Lord. I started going through the list of our members and people that I knew were going to be here or thought were going to be here, and I got about a third of the way through, and I fell asleep. Woke up 5 minutes later and went, okay, Lord, where was I? And I go back, and I kept going. I fell asleep 5 or 6 times doing that. Finally, the Lord helped me stay awake. Y'all could try that during church, by the way. Stay awake. I'm just kidding with you. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. In other words, call out to him. Get close to him through his word. And he'll draw nigh to you. Isn't that a neat promise? The more I reach out to God, the more he reaches out to me. Paul talked about this where he says, I grasp that which I have been grasped for. I reach out and grab hold of God because he reached down to grab hold of me. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, mourn over your sin and weep. I love verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. And here's a big one for most Baptists. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Don't do that. And don't say, well, I'm sharing this with you so you can pray intelligently. You ever heard that? I'm not gossiping. I'm sharing this with you so you can pray intelligently. Oh, really? What did you hear? We love gossip. I mean, why else? There's not that many parakeets and parrots in the United States to keep the National Enquirer in business alone just for taking care of bird cages. People like gossip. And Christians are no different. If we're not careful, we want to hear about, well, really, uh-huh. When you hear something like that, just say, stop. I don't want to hear it. Raising two little kids, I say this fairly often. One of them comes, and the pitch is always the same, right, moms and dad? Nana, you know, call whichever parent they're talking to. Nana, 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 right? Y'all didn't have that problem with your kids. Yeah. And the other one goes, I did not. And then, and so I say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Stop. But, and the one who's tattling, which is back and forth, they feel compelled to go ahead and say, I do not want to hear it. And you know, sometimes you have to do that with gossipers. I'm just not going to interest. Walk away. Don't listen. At work, you know, they do this. Gossip about the boss. Gossip about this. Gossip about that. I don't want to hear it. It poisons your mind. Submit to God. And all this other stuff will fall into place. And next week when we get together, we're going to take this apart and give some practical ways to do these things in depth. And I hope that you'll be here for that. And we'll tie it all together and with verse 17, which says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, that's one of those verses you want to skip. But James puts it there. Holy Spirit put it there. If you know to do right and you won't do it, you're sinning. Bottom line, no way to get away from it. You can't stand in front of God and go, I just didn't know. Sorry. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But worse yet, if you know and you don't, you're going to be held accountable also. Well, let's pray about that.